Our brother Lou will present us with the exhortation today, and in conjunction with it, he asked that we read 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came to Jordan. They cut down wood. But as one was falling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut it, and he cut down a stick and cast it thither, and the iron did swim. Our brother has entitled his talk, Traveling with the Man of God.
The events of the ministry of this prophet, this man of God, Elisha, are truly to be wondered at. A man who performed so many miracles that are so contrary to the laws of science. And with that, our curiosity is pricked. And we want to see what lessons are captured in these incidents. Here we have seven verses describing a miraculous event that for the world would defy understanding. And they would place it with other stories of fictional characters to be taught to young children. Just look again at the last two verses. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, and he cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and he took it. And the story ends there. The account goes on to talk about the king of Syria. Well, what comes to mind here? In our young adult Sunday school class, we've been looking at the comments of Brother Thomas, and in particular at this point with the life of Joseph. And the first thing he brings out is a discussion of what is a parable. So there's something for us to gain in examining a little bit closer the different pieces of this account and see what it teaches parabolically. As is so typical with the events of Elisha's ministry, we're not told the names of any of those involved except for Elisha. Now, who was the son? Who was this of the sons of the prophets that asked him to go with them? You know, who was the man who lost the axe head? We don't know. So the focus for us here is on the simplicity of the story and what it represents, and not the individuals involved. So the value of this story appears to be in its parabolic aspect. Seven short verses, but a wealth of spiritual lessons for us. So the story begins with the sons of the prophets approaching Elisha. These communities of the sons of the prophets were composed of faithful men and women living in small ecclesial communities. They held on to their values and their beliefs as servants of Yahweh, even in the face of such horrible idolatry and persecution that began with Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah and Elisha spent much time in building up these little communities. And this little community where Elisha was apparently staying was blessed in that it was growing. So they come to Elisha and they say, "Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us." The word "straight" here in the Hebrew is tsar, and it signifies narrowness, tightness, distress, misery. And it's also used in Scripture to signify an enemy or an adversary. It's used in Numbers 22:26, where the angel of the Lord stood in front of Balaam's ass, and it says, "And he stood in a narrow place," that's that word, tsar, "where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left." So the idea is one of pressing in on every side, compressing things together. So we don't know the real cause here, but most likely this community had simply outgrown the place where they were staying. And knowing how we see in this word tsar used for adversary or enemy, we wonder also if it wasn't persecution that drove them to look for another place. So they say, "Behold, you know, Elisha, it's pretty obvious we need to make a change." So some of the members decided it was time to do something. They discussed the problem and what the best remedy was. They defined what needed to be done, and they were ready to start. Look at verse 2. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us there a place where we may dwell." There's an eagerness to execute this plan. They're ready to start building this new house for them. And they're ready for action, aren't they? They know where they need to go. They're going down to the Jordan. They know what they're going to build. They're going to build a house. They know what materials they need. They're going to collect beams for that pure foundation. And they know who it's going to be for. It's for the sons of the prophets. And as we typically reflect on this, we see that we're all involved in a building project. Building a home for the sons of the prophets. That's for the community of the faithful. In the greater sense, we're all involved in building that grand house that Yahweh has been building throughout the ages. That glorious ecclesial house that has been in work for millennia. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 20, and here Paul, obviously speaking to the faithful here, says, "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So in a complete sense, we're all involved in the construction of that house. But there's more. We're also involved in our own personal projects of building. For example, everyone that's gone under the waters of baptism has started a new building project. Every couple that's joined together in marriage have started a new project. And if ever there's a regrouping after a time of difficulty, a new building project takes place. And here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a group of brethren who have come together and determined what it is they're going to build. They really had a clear vision of what they wanted to achieve. But there's even more. There's even more to what these brethren wanted. Verse 2 again. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. They first wanted the endorsement of the man of God. They knew what was needed. They knew what they wanted to do. But that was not sufficient in and of itself. They wanted the endorsement of the man of God. So they approach him before they do anything. And they present their building project to Elisha. It only seems appropriate that they should do this considering what Elijah and Elisha had done in starting all these little communities of the sons of the prophets. So they want the blessing of the man of God before they embark on their building project. These brethren obviously knew the wisdom of Solomon. For we read in Proverbs 24 and verse 3, through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding is it established. Wisdom is important in doing any project. And this community had enough wisdom to know that before they started to build this house, they should go and seek the endorsement of the man of God. This was an obvious prerequisite for a successful outcome of their endeavor. And this is very much the message of James to the believers of his day, as he writes in chapter 4 and verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Similarly, and most particularly, there's that well-known passage in Psalm 127 and verse 1. Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But when we look at the record here in 2 Kings 6, we find that they ask for more than just the man of God's endorsement. Elisha gives his endorsement, but what they actually want is they want him to travel with them. One of them asks Elisha in verse 3, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. Be content. This was an invitation for them to travel, for him to travel with them. They wanted the man of God to go with them and see and to guide them in the building of that house. In their mind, the presence of the man of God was essential to that building project. We ponder for a moment the lessons we can take from this part of the story. And we ask ourselves, if there isn't a tendency for arrogance on our part in this aspect of life, when we're confronted with life's issues, like when we plan for an event or we become involved in some issue, and we're overwhelmed by that issue, we all too naturally want to address the issue in our own personal way, putting our own corruptible strength to resolving the issue without genuinely seeking the help of the Father. Perhaps our confidence fails, and we wonder if Yahweh is even interested in the work that His children undertake. Truly sad that we forget to stop and ask the Father or even our brothers and sisters for help. But Elisha's brethren here had the wisdom to stop and ask for the support before they commenced their project. So we ask ourselves, with what spirit do we build? What we read in 1 Corinthians 3, which is where we're going to go to next, tells us that we are laborers together with God. When we meet together in all aspects of ecclesial life to plan things, what is it that motivates us? Do we see ourselves as servants working together to build up the community of the sons of the prophets? Or do we see it as my project, leaving the man of God behind and outside? Elisha's brethren were right. It was the presence of the man of God there that allowed them to overcome the difficulties they experienced along the way and to complete the building projects that they had put their hands to. Paul makes the principles very explicit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The foundation has been laid, and we build upon it. So as we determine what it is we want to build, we need to hearken to Paul's words and take heed how we build upon this house. For it will be tested. And time will reveal the quality of our building efforts and the wisdom that was shown in accomplishing it. There's a very illustrative statement in Proverbs 14 and verse 1 that says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Wisdom and folly are both portrayed as a woman here. And we know the woman typifies the bride or the ecclesia. Wisdom has built, past tense, wisdom has built her house. Yahweh hath established the ecclesia. But the building process doesn't stop there. We continue to build, elsewise the house is going to fall into disrepair. The knowledge needed to build is easy to acquire if we seek it in the right place. We need to lean on Yahweh and build, making use of His oversight and the talents that we've been given in order to build that house for the sons of the prophets. We do so easily deceive ourselves into thinking we're something we're not, or that we have no talents. We need to deeply reflect on our motives and actions, letting Yahweh mold us as a potter does his clay. Let us build this house by understanding God's way and see that ours conforms to His. Else we're going to rip that house apart, stone by stone. So as we read of this project, we imagine the Jordan Valley must have been full of different stands of trees. And the qualifier here is that they were going down to Jordan. And we know exactly how close they got to the river, because that's where the axe head ended up, isn't it? All were participants in the building of this house. Every man was to take a beam, and they would make that place to dwell there by the Jordan. So each man was to provide a single beam. And the word beam here in the Hebrew is korah. It refers to beams used in the construction of a building. And these were weight-bearing beams. Genesis 19, Lot speaks of the men coming under his roof. He says, for they therefore came under the shadow of my roof. It's that same word, korah, and it refers to the rafters, the beams that supported the roof of that house. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles 3 and verse 7. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold. The beams there is that word Korah. Also over in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters, or the lattice work, are fir. Cedar, a wood known for its lasting endurance. So we find the significance of this word here in the Song of Solomon as a permanent and long-lasting structure. Typically, we find a beautiful symbol of the saints fitly joined together to form that protective covering of the house of the living God. The root of this word, Korah, means to encounter or to meet. So the connection there for us probably relates to the fitting of these beams together to make that structure. This is what would give the structure its strength, the careful fitting together and the joining of each of these beams. The type is obvious of the saints fitting together to form that protective roof structure for the house of the living God. So it's the way the beams interface together that gives the roof its strength and durability. If the beams aren't carefully joined together, then the roof can never be as strong as it needs to be to create that protective shelter. And isn't that an appropriate picture of ecclesial life? We are those beams. And it's in our interaction together, the joining of beam to beam, that completes the structure of the roof. Every one of us, regardless of our strengths or weaknesses, has the obligation to bring one of those beams. If we want to dwell in those little communities of the sons of the prophets, we all need to bring our personal beam so that brothers and sisters may be joined together to form that sheltering roof. So we each have to play our part. And we need to ask the man of God to join us in our journey and endeavor to provide for us guidance and direction. So they come to Jordan. They come to Jordan. And they all set themselves to the task of making that beam for that ecclesial house. Verse 4 tells us, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. And wood here is S in the Hebrew, and it primarily refers to a tree. A tree large enough to provide a mighty beam to be used in the construction of that ecclesial house. Everything at that moment was going very well, and everyone was hard at work. But now the focus of the story changes. In the first four verses, we find we and us constantly in the words, speaking of all in that community. In verse 5, the focus changes. But as one was felling a beam, You know, as we study the life of Elisha, Ael is salvation, the man of God. We find that in most of the events recorded, he's dealing with an individual in their personal time of need. A widow who owed a creditor, a woman who had no children, a Syrian captain who was a leper. And this incident is no different. The focus moves to one person. No names given, and therefore, it's a clue for us to look at the event and not who this man might have been. So as we look at this man and the event, and the calamity that befalls him, we understand our own need to cut that upright tree, to prepare that beam so that we can contribute to the community. The issue is not understanding the requirements. We all have access to the guidebook, every one of us. And we know how the model works. The guidebook provides the instructions, but sometimes things don't work out as we believe the book says they should. The issue is when challenges or difficulties arise, they affect us personally and individually. 2 Kings 6, verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." Here was this man, as the others, enthusiastically felling that big tree. Then he was going to shape it and make a very strong beam out of it, and then happily make his contribution to the building of that ecclesial house. Then in a moment, blink of an eye, things go horribly wrong. He watches as that axe head flies off the axe handle and plunges into the river Jordan and sinks to the bottom. And worse than that, it was borrowed. He was following the plan, and then things fall apart. Why do things seem to go wrong for us in life? When we're confronted with the fact that we cannot complete our task. I'm sure that we can all think of times when we're trying to do things right, and all of a sudden things go horribly wrong, and we're struck with a conundrum of what to do. How then are we going to accomplish that which was set out to do? Have you ever found yourself in a position where your ability to contribute a beam to the house of Yahweh has been seriously compromised? Well, let's step back for a moment here and examine some of the other symbols we find in this parable and see what they reveal to us. What does Jordan mean? The descender, going down, or the descender. It begins at the foot of Mount Hermon, flows through the Sea of Galilee, a sea teeming with life, and finally ends up down at the Dead Sea. It's a parable of life. It starts at birth with all its promises, and it winds its way down and ends in the Sea of Death. But we know that Scripture records incidents where this process was stopped, such as when Israel crossed the Jordan into the land, when Elijah and Elisha smote the waters of the Jordan and they separated, when John the Baptist and our Lord baptized in the waters of Jordan. So this parable, Jordan becomes a symbol of the process of life. Well, what about the axe head? What does it represent? In the Hebrew, the word is barzel. It simply denotes iron. Iron. So what does iron represent in Scriptures? And I think with our studies of prophecy, our minds go quickly to Rome. Well, what about the iron teeth that devour and break in pieces, or an iron rod that's going to dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel? Sounds more like a symbol of punishment. So we need to be careful how we interpret these biblical symbols. And there's a key to help us in this. And that when we look at an object in Scriptures that's used in a symbolic way, we need to identify the attribute that's being spoken of. We find that an object can be used to represent many different things, while the underlying attribute is being used consistently. Consider a few examples. What does the sun represent? Well, Revelation 8, verse 12, it's the Roman Empire. But in Psalm 84, verse 11, Yahweh Elohim is described as the sun. Malachi 4, verse 2, our Lord is described as the Son of Righteousness. So which is it? To answer that, we need to look at what attribute of the sun is implied in these verses. Well, the sun is the ruling power in the heavens. In one context, it refers to the Roman Empire, and in another, the ruling power of our Lord. We fear that, unfortunately, many in the household don't hold true to this key. It's clearly manifested, in particular, in the instance of an unfaithful woman. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou said, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Well, who's that speaking of? We go back to verse 1. We find it. It's speaking to the people of the land, the Jews. Turn over to chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Verse 6. The Lord said unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Down at verse 8. And I saw, when for all the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So we put in our minds here, the unfaithful woman is typical of Israel in Scripture. And then we turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we read in verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And we go all the way down to verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city. Well, that's Jerusalem, isn't it? That's who it's speaking of. It's got to be Jerusalem, doesn't it? We just saw in Jeremiah speaking of Israel and the people. We just use Scripture to prove Scripture? If we did, well, then we find ourselves like that foolish woman of Proverbs 14 who's plucking down her house. The attribute that's being displayed is that of an unfaithful woman. In Jeremiah, we have an unfaithful woman who is espoused to God and turned aside. Who is it? It's Israel. In the apocalypse, we have an unfaithful woman espoused to Christ and turned aside. Who is it? It's the apostate Christian system. The attribute remains the same. So what we find here in 2 Kings 6 is the attribute of iron being presented to us is that of strength. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Verse 41. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. And then verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part iron, and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So the attribute is strength. Sometimes applied to Rome, sometime applied to the rod of iron that our Lord will yield, will rule with. It's a symbol of strength. This man had barred it, so it wasn't his strength. And the word borrowed here is se'al, a verb meaning to ask, to beg, or to borrow. So this man wanted to contribute his beam, but he didn't have the strength to complete the task. He asked for strength and he was given it. We see ourselves typically in this event, in that we have a task to complete, but we don't have the strength to complete it. So we ask for strength, and we're given it. Matthew 7, ask, and it shall be given. So this man faithfully committed to providing his beam. He had started the process in felling that tree, and the axe head flies off into the Jordan. Was it carelessness? Was it an accident? We're not told. So here was a man who was provided with the tools to complete the task, but through some human weakness, it slips through his grasp, and it falls into the waters and is covered by the river of the waters of life. Have we not experienced the same in our lifetime? The stream of the water of life swamps us, and our strength sinks below the surface. The pressures and the burdens of daily life reach up and swallow our strength. Our ability to complete the task is sunk, just as sure as that iron went to the bottom of the Jordan. And we find that we can't complete our task. And here is where we find the wisdom of traveling with the man of God. This is someone to turn to, a place, if you will, to go to find help. So this man goes to Elisha, and he tells him what's happened. Elisha, the axe head, fell into the river, and it was borrowed. And Elisha, in verse 6, asks, where fell it? And he brings Elisha to the bank, and he shows him where it fell in. So Elisha cuts down a stick or a branch, and it's that same word, S, that we see for wood in verse 4. So what did Elisha do? He accomplished the task this man was unable to do. He had the strength to complete the task. He cuts down the wood. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the man, the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. This was Elisha. Ale is salvation. By this time, most of the brethren knew what happened. And when Elisha cuts down the wood, people begin to gather around. They remember he threw salt into a stream and cured it. He took a handful of meal and cured a poisonous pot. What was he going to do here? Elisha walks over to the water, and he throws this branch in, and it sinks. And then the people marvel. The axe head comes to the surface and floats. A total and complete reversal of the laws of physics. What a powerful symbol of the strength of our Lord. There's a simile in this event that happened at the waters of Meribah, where Moses cast in a tree. It's that same Hebrew word and the same expression. Moses cast it in. Elijah cast it in. A beautiful symbol of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Our Lord came with the same nature and requirements that we have, obedience to the Father. But where we lose strength and fail, He overcame and completed the process. He finished the task. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He triumphed where we cannot. With His strength, the process of nature and its ability to submerge our strength is overcome. So this man was told to put forth his hand. And hand, we find in scriptures, is also used as a symbol of strength. He puts forth his hand to take back the axe head, the strength which the man of God had provided. So we're shown that through the work of the man of God, we will be given the strength necessary to complete the tasks with tools that we don't naturally possess. There will be occasions where we will lose that strength. It will submerge under that river of the waters of life. But our Lord's strength never fails. Through faith in His victory, the means has been provided for us to overcome. We just need to learn, like this man, to put out our hands and take it up. So as we journey through life, let us remember, in every task, in every endeavor, in every course of action that we take, to ask the man of God to journey with us.
Let us continue with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through him the word. Excuse me. Day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Brothers and sisters, all of us here are familiar with Jesus' life. And we're all familiar with the horrible death that he suffered. And we're here today to take of these memorial emblems set before us in remembrance of him. At this time, our minds should be focused on these emblems, what they stand for, and nothing else. It's easy to let our minds wander, and we can easily lose our concentration, which is one of the reasons these memorial remarks should be kept short and to the point, and I'll try and do just that. God, in His wisdom, gave us the memorial set before us so we would remember the price of our redemption. We see in this bread the body of our Lord given in sacrifice as an offering for sin. And we see in this wine His shed blood as the blood of the covenant, the blood of the antitypical lamb slain from the foundation of the order and given as a covering for sin. We know that He gave His life willingly in perfect obedience to His Father, and in so doing destroyed sin in His own flesh, opening the way of salvation to all who believe on Him and with understanding accept this wonderful offer. In Romans 5, starting in verse 14, we read, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Without the grace of God and the willing obedience of His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, we would have no hope, and we would be looking forward only to endless death. But through His willing sacrifice, we have been given a chance for life without end, a place with Him in the kingdom when it's established here in the earth. Again in Romans 6, starting in verse 3, we read, "Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." And in Colossians 1, starting in verse 19, we read, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the one body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Having the barrier of sin atoned for by his sacrifice, we have been given a way of entrance to the tree of life through his sinless life and the shedding of his innocent blood. The blood that we see in these emblems set before us. And over in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21, we read, "For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Yes, brothers and sisters, we see in these memorials set before us our Lord Jesus, who we come here today to remember, and whose body and blood we see in these emblems. As we take of them, let us keep in mind the hope we have been given, the price of our redemption, and what he did for us that we in no wise could do for ourselves. And with that thought in mind, let us turn to the account in Matthew 26, where we read starting in verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body." I would like to ask our brother Mac to offer prayer for the bread.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before thee in prayer at this time, to remember the death of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. As we partake of this bread, we know that it is a symbol of his body, which he gave in sacrifice, which he gave in service to thee, that he provided as a means of forgiveness of sin. We are grateful, Father, to thee for the offering of thy only begotten Son. We remember now his dedication unto thee in offering himself in sacrifice. As we partake of this bread, help us to renew in our minds our commitment to serve thee as he did, following his example. We are grateful, Father, for the plan of redemption that thou hast made possible. And we pray now for the forgiveness of our sins and iniquities. In the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ, we thank thee and pray. Amen.
And in verse 27, we read, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'd like to ask our brother Aaron to offer prayer for the wine.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We approach before thy throne of grace at this time and offer up our thanksgiving to thee for the provision of this symbol by which we might at all times be reminded of the atoning work and the shedding of blood that would lead to redemption for those that would associate themselves to thee and to thy plan and purpose for this earth. We recognize the shed blood of thy Son, the perfect sacrifice who, in that hour of distress, fulfilled thy requirements and completed thy commandments perfectly and in such a way that we are, at each time we study him and his work, it is demonstrated to us the nature of that commitment. We thank thee again that we might be reminded of this work at all times and that we might meet around this table in mutual, shared understanding of those things that pertain to salvation. Watch over us, we pray, and help us in all this we pray and ask in and through Christ's name.
After which I'd like to ask Brother Paul to close with prayer. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 209.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee at this time, thankful for another day of life that You have given each of us, thankful for gathering us here together because of my precious faith that we have studied and learned some more of Thy will and Thy purpose for us on this earth. And we pray that as we leave this place, that You will take these things that we have studied and learned today and use them in our lives and apply them. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we will be strengthened, that we will be exhorted, uplifted today, that You will watch over us, care for us, protect us from the evils that lurk about in this world. We thank You, Father, for the time we had to remember Thy Son, and not only today, but we pray that we will think on this each and every day, knowing that it is by Him that we have salvation. Forgive us for our failures, strengthen us in our weaknesses, be with those that are in need of Thy kindnesses and Thy comforts. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will help us all to keep in mind the soon coming of Thy Son to this earth, as we see the signs around this earth, nearing the soon. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that all of us may have a part in Thy kingdom, if it be Thy will. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and we thank Thee for all things, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
As a reminder again, please leave the chairs where